We've been looking at the prayers of the Bible, some of the prayers. And I think that you'll agree with this, that this is one of the most extraordinary prayers in all the Bible. Probably this second only to our Lord's prayer in John 17, the night before his crucifixion. Someone has said of this that it's one of the most mysterious scenes described in all of the Bible. Look at what is said of Moses in this chapter, chapter 33, verse 11. He says in this verse, "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend." The Lord spake unto Moses face to face, just like a man would talk to his friend. Now we know from what was later in this chapter that Moses did not actually see the Lord face to face. But it's using that picture of the closeness and how God spoke with this man. God spoke with him face to face. Notice what it says in chapter 33, verse 17. Where he says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." Isn't that wonderful? God speaks to him face to face as though he were just his friend. And God says, "I know you by name." You know, when we get to the book of Numbers, chapter 12 and verse 3. The Bible says that Moses is the most meek man on all the face of the earth. And we understand the concept of meekness and where it comes from. The whole picture of meekness or humility. Humility comes as a result of seeing God, seeing yourself in comparison to God. Pride comes when we compare ourselves to others, and we pick who we compare ourselves to. But humility comes if you're in the presence of somebody that you feel superior to you. You'll automatically have a sense of humility. You may, in your mind, have a high respect for wealthy people. And so when you're in their presence, you feel humbled. Maybe you feel highly about medical people. Often people do. And so in the presence of doctors, a man that may be other times bold is very timid. That person he views superior. And intellectually, you may feel the same way. Some of us, and I include myself in that, when we went through school, we couldn't dare to speak to the teachers. We couldn't speak to the professors. You go through years of Bible college and never personally meet the president of a small school I'm talking about because of your view of them as being so high, and your view of them affected you. Humility flows out of that. It's your view of. Well, Moses is a man who God spoke to face to face. He was a man, as we see in our text, who saw the glory of the Lord. As a result of that, Moses was a very humble man. Meekness is how humility works out toward others. A person is humble as they see themselves in light of God or in light of something superior to them. Well, how that works out is meekness. Wherever you find people who are harsh toward people, who try to act superior toward people or arrogant toward people, you're looking at pride. They feel themselves superior than those people. But humility is one of those first of the Christian graces. Blessed are the meek. That's what the Bible says in the Beatitudes. You'll always have meekness where you know the Lord. Arrogance and knowing the Lord don't go together. It's impossible that any person knows the Lord who walks in arrogance. You don't walk with the Lord and walk toward people arrogantly. Because the presence of the Lord will do to us exactly what it did to Moses. It made him the meek man that he was. Now, Moses, we will see later that when he prayed and when he was with the Lord, when he came out, his countenance glowed. So that the people were afraid to look upon him. On all of that speaks to the depth of his experience with the Lord. that he was meek, that it affected his whole countenance. Now, here is this prayer. We began by just talking a few moments about the occasion of this prayer. If you read the book of Exodus, and you wouldn't have to read long to come to this part, but you know the story of the book of Exodus. You know the bondage of the people of Israel. And you know how that Moses was born into a situation where the children were being put to death, the male children. But Moses' mother spared him, kept him hid for 3 months, and then built a little ark and placed him in that ark and placed him there in the Nile River. And Pharaoh's daughter found him. And Moses' sister was there and said, "Do you want me to get a nurse of the Israelites to take care of this little baby?" And she said, "Yes." And that's exactly what happened. And the sister of Moses went and got Moses' mother. And Jochebed more or less raised Moses in the palace of Pharaoh. But the Bible tells us that when he was 40 years old, something happened in his life. We read about it in Hebrews chapter 11. And the great text there in verses 24 through verse 27. In that passage, it says that when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. And the Bible says he esteemed the riches of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. He recognized that it was just the pleasures of sin for a season. And he chose Christ and God's people. And the Bible says by faith he saw him who was invisible. There was his conversion. There was this experience. It could have been before 40 years. We don't know. But his life seems to be carefully broken down into 40-year sections. And the first being when he chose Christ. And he chose between. There's what is not being emphasized enough in Christian evangelism today. That to choose Christ is always to choose between. There's going to always be a between. You will not just choose Christ. You will choose Christ between. You will make a choice between Christ and the world. Christ and Egypt. Christ and the pleasures of sin. But you will never have Christ and the world and Christ and the pleasures of sin. That is a doctrine of demons that's infiltrated the church. It's the doctrine of hell. It's called easy believism. It's not Christian. It's the satanic invasion of the church. And many people want to hear that message. And Balaam is there for profit. He's the prophet for profit. And he's ready to tell them that. But mark this down. Jesus said that you had to deny yourself, you had to pick up your cross, and you had to follow him. That's what Jesus said. And except a man repent, he would not see the kingdom of God. That is so clear in the Bible. It's not a matter of debate, except for those who have infiltrated Christianity with their dark doctrines of hell. Moses chose between. If you're here tonight unsaved, you have to choose between. You will be saved by Christ and you will be saved by faith in Christ. But in order to put your faith in Christ, you're going to choose between. You have to choose between those friends of darkness. You have to choose between the pleasures of this world. You have to pick up your cross. You have to follow Christ. And Moses did that when he was 40 plus years old. And he was rejected by the Israelites, and he was then fleeing for his life from Egypt and Pharaoh. And so he spent the next 40 years in a desert. And one day, there at the foot of Mount Sinai, he saw a burning bush. He turned aside because the burning bush was not consumed. And turning aside, he heard a voice speaking, and that voice told him to take off his shoes for his own holy ground. I've often thought of that. And I wonder sometimes when you pray, do you think to take your shoes off? I don't say always, but I think if you pray much and you think about these things much, you think, maybe I ought to take my shoes off. I'm in holy ground. I'm going to pray right now. Well, he did that. And God called him. God called him to go back into Egypt and to lead those people. And that's what he did. And that's another message how all of that took place. But so he goes to Egypt. And through the 10 plagues, he brings the people of Israel out. Some estimate 3 million people. 3 million people are brought then to Mount Sinai. And God calls him up into the mountain. And he gives him the 10 commandments. And for 40 days and nights, Moses is in that mountain with God alone. Meantime, the people are at the foot of the mountain. They say to Aaron, well, we don't know what's happened to Moses. You better make us a god to go before us and take us back there to Egypt. And Moses said, break off your earrings and all your jewelry and bring all the gold and silver. And he makes a golden calf. And Moses comes down from the mountain and he hears these people. They're shouting, they're playing, they're dancing. They're naked. He has the 10 commandments in his hand. He throws them on the ground and breaks them. He turns to Aaron and he said, what did these people do to you that made you do this? Well, I think that's a question God's going to ask a lot of us leaders. Why did you do that? What did the people do? Well, so here God is ready to destroy these people. And Moses pleads with him not to destroy the people. That's in the 32nd chapter. And God says, okay, I won't destroy them, but I'm not going with them. That's verse 3 of chapter 33. Unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And so here he is with 3 million people. He's at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God is saying, I'm not going with you. If I go, I'll consume these people. And that's the occasion for this prayer. I'd be praying too in the middle of a desert, 3 million people. He's praying. He has to pray. Now, the place of prayer is this tabernacle, this tent. The tent is, as I say, said in reading, is not the tabernacle that had the Ark of the Covenant and the altars and the candles and all of that that was built later, that the Levitical priest took care of, and later the temple was modeled after. That's not that tabernacle. But this is a tent. Here these people have made a golden calf. And Moses says, I have got to have a place away from here where I can go meet with the Lord. And so out there, a distance from the camp, he sets up a tent, a tabernacle. It's a meeting place. And that's where he would go to pray. And the people, it's interesting to just watch it. This pillar of cloud, the presence of God visible. But here's the old man, Moses, 80 years old at this time. He heads out, started that way. And the people rever him so much. They stand up. They come to the tent door. They stand up and watch him. The old man's going to pray. He's going to meet with God. No one else on the earth met with God like that. And Moses would do this. That's the place of prayer. Then you come to the petitions that he offers and the answers that God gives. We find that these petitions are very bold. But we also, as we've seen in our prayers that we've been looking at, they're very specific. The first of which is in verse 13. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. He prays that in light of verse 12. Look at that. And Moses said unto the Lord, see thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name. Thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, show me now thy way. That's his first request. It's a bold request. He's saying to the Lord, look, here's his argument here, as we've seen before in the prayers. If I found favor in your face, if I have your favor, then show me. In a sense, he's asking God to prove to him that he has his favor. That's bold. That's faith. I want no question about it. If I have found grace in your sight, show me this. Show me that I may know thee and that I may find grace in thy sight. I'm amazed at what people don't want to know. I can't think of anything in this world I want to be more certain of than God's favor upon my life. I'll assume the rent's paid. I'll assume there's groceries in the cabinet. I'll assume a lot of things before I'm going to assume that I'm saved. I want to know it. You say, that seems strange, preacher. But why does it seem strange to you? If one whole book in the Bible is written that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John, that's 5:13. These things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. If that book was written that you may know, then it's possible that you don't know. And it's possible, according to that book, that you may think you know, but you don't know. Well, you say, well, I was there when it happened. I ought to know. That isn't how the Bible approaches it at all. The Bible never asks us about that at all. What the Bible always does is look at the very present moment. It's kind of like a doctor. He doesn't check your birth certificate to see if you're alive. He just looks to see if whether you're breathing. It doesn't matter if you even have a birth certificate. He can tell you're alive if you're breathing. If your heart's beating, you're alive. And that's how it is in the Bible. It isn't about the past. It's about the present, because if a person is saved, there are some things that are certain. But here is a man who's seeking certainty. He wants to know. He's wanting to know that he's found grace in the sight of God. He's wanting to know that he has the favor of God. And he's wanting to go further that he may know God. So he says, show me thy way. He may be speaking of this. He may be saying, show me thy ways. Teach me. Teach me thy ways. Teach me how to live before you. And that seems to truly make fall in line with that I may know you. And sure enough, all five of the first books of the Bible, called the books of Moses, and we know the Levitical priesthood is given to us, and Numbers is given to us, and Deuteronomy is given to us. Those five books make up the law, and the law teaches us to love God with all of our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. You can sum up all the ways of God in those two things, to love God and love him with all your heart. And the teaching that there must be an atonement for our sin to bring us into a right relationship with God. He teaches us how to live, that we may know him. No man will know God. This is clear. No man will know God who does not walk according to the scriptures. If I do not obey the scriptures, if you do not obey, or if anyone else doesn't obey, they will not know God. How easy we take emotional experiences for really knowing God. No man will disobey God. No person will disobey God and know him and know his presence and know his favor. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. So show me thy ways. Or it may mean this in this context. The first is true. But the second is just as true. Here he's got 3 million people on his hands. He's got to take them to a land called Canaan. Land flowing with milk and honey. Moses hadn't been there before. None of them had been there before. They've been down in Egypt for over 400 years. How are we going to get there? It's not in man. The Bible says in Jeremiah 10, verse 23, to direct his own steps. The Bible says, acknowledge the Lord in all thy ways, and he will direct thy path. Proverbs 3, verse 6. God gave him a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And if you'll study it, what you'll find is when the cloud stopped, they stopped. When the pillar stopped, they stopped. When the pillar moved, they moved. Their motto was not our motto. And I say our not in the sense of our church, but we hear this in America. Do something even if it's wrong. You heard people say that? Do something even if it's wrong. That can never be the Christian motto. That was not Moses' motto. That was not the people of Israel's motto. When that pillar stopped, they stopped. When that cloud stopped, they stopped. Wait on the Lord. It was said of George Mueller that he prayed about the most minutest of details in his life. I believe this is true. We can expect God to lead us in our life. God wants us to do his will more than we want to do his will. He wants us to know his will more than we want to know it. God wants to use our lives more than we want to be used. God cares for the world more than you and I could ever care for it. He sees it in its true need more than you and I could ever do so. May we not with Moses say, show me your way. Lord, show me your will. Are we willing to do that will? Are we willing to follow that pillar? Are we willing to follow that cloud? Are we willing to wait until it moves? I remember Dr. Johnson saying, he said it many times, I suppose, during the years I was under him there at the college. He would use the Proverbs and he would talk about them, but he would say the only trouble he's ever had in his whole ministry of leading the college was he'd be sitting down in the middle of the road waiting on the Lord to direct him, and some Jehu in his chariot would come by and run him over. There was always people that knew which way the college ought to go. They were always ready. And here was a man that said, I'd be sitting in the road because I didn't know the next move. What the children of Israel, they didn't do something even if it's wrong. They sat there and waited for the pillar to move. They waited for the cloud to move. They waited for God to move. But we, in Christendom, in America, we're determined to do something instead of, let's first say, Lord, show me. Show me what I need to do. Well, I think we ought to, while we're waiting, do what we ought to do. Always do what we ought to do. Always do what we're supposed to do. That's a very important thing. Don't ask God to do something for you when there's something you should already be doing. We ask God to help us when the help maybe is in our hand. Remember Moses said, what if they don't listen to me? And God said, what's that in your hand? He said, throw it on the ground. It was a rod. It became a serpent. And I've often thought about that question. What's in your hand? What's available to you? What can you do? What do you know to do? And is it Phariseeism or hypocrisy to pray about something when I'm not doing what I ought to do already? It's hard for us as Americans to ask the Lord to meet our needs. Isn't it true? We ask the Lord to meet our needs, but our cupboards are full. So here he is. He says, show me thy way. He's bold, but he wants this assurance. He wants God to do something. And because the answer comes to this in verses 14 through 17. He gets the answer. The Lord does say he'll go with him. Verse 14, he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I'll give thee rest. And he said unto him, if your presence go not with me, don't carry us up from here. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? Verse 17, and the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. So that's his first request. The second is much more bold than the first. Show me thy glory. Verse 18. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. He's received the answer to his first request, and it's emboldened him to go where no man's ever gone. Look at verse 20. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Moses, you're asking for something that no man could even live if I did it. No man had ever seen God like this. Think about that now. Moses is after the time of the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, after Noah. After all of that. And yet he says, no man can see my face, no man would live. It's not possible. He's asking to go where someone's never gone before. You know why he asked? The first request is clear. 3 million people, I've got to know the way. Show me your way that I may know you. Lord, teach me how to live. Teach me how to live before you. Teach me how to walk before you. Teach me what pleases you. Which should be all of our requests, shouldn't it? Say, Lord, is there anything in my life that displeases you? Is there anything you'd like me to do that would please you? That's a pretty good way to pray. So we can understand his first request, but why the second one? Why he's moved to do this is uncertain. But he's bold. Show me thy glory. What does he mean by the glory of God? What is he talking about? Show me thy glory. Now, there's two ways the Lord answers this. We're going to see this just quickly. First, he has to hide him in the cleft of a rock. And he says, I will take my hand away after I pass by. And you're going to see then how he terms it, my hinder parts, my backside. In other words, I'm going to give you a partial glimpse of my glory. So that's his essence, his being, the brightness of his person. Isaiah saw that. In Isaiah chapter 6, one day he's at the temple. And he looks in, and maybe the wind has breezed or something has moved a curtain. But he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon a throne. And the seraphims were crying, holy, holy, holy. And I cried out, woe is me, I'm undone. He saw that brightness. That's how the Bible describes it. In Revelation, it describes a brightness that comes from the throne, a brightness that no mortal could look at, a brightness beyond all brightnesses. Ezekiel saw it. Read the book of Ezekiel, and he saw those visions. Ezekiel's wheels, we talk about, is Ezekiel was privileged to see the glory of God. Peter, James, and John saw it. They're on the mountain. They went with Jesus. Jesus just took those three, and he was transfigured before him, and his garments made whiter than any fuller, the Bible says, that is, anyone could ever clean a garment or make a garment. And there appeared with the Lord Moses and Elijah. And Peter, James, and John saw that vision. If you read the last book Peter ever wrote, he talks about that vision. We were in the Holy Mount. He never forgot it. John the Beloved was on that mountain that day and saw the transfiguration of the Lord and heard the voice of God. This is my beloved Son. Hear you him. And then at the end of his life, he saw another vision. He was on the Isle of Patmos and in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he heard a voice behind him. And he turned to see the voice. And he saw the Lord. Paul saw the vision. 2 Corinthians 12, when he was caught up, the Bible said, in the third heaven. Many people believe it was at Lystra, is where this vision happened. They carried him outside the city and they stoned him, and thinking him dead. And many people, and it's speculation, but many people believe that actually he was stoned to death at Lystra. And then was resurrected. And they believe that that's where the vision took place. I don't know. What's really interesting about Lystra is he went back to that place. After being stoned at Lystra, he turned around later and went back. But he said, I saw something that can't be repeated. The glory of God. Daniel saw the glory of God when he saw the Ancient of Days, the Father in some way. So there's that first, that brightness, and that's, we see that in this text. We see that when, look at chapter 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, verse 1, hew thee two tablets of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables of the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mountain, and no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before the mountain. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood before him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant, in goodness and truth, keeping mercy up for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. He said, if now I found grace in thy sight, O Lord, I pray thee go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Here he has seen this vision from the cliff to the rock, the Lord descending in a cloud. And he sees the brightness and partial glory. But do you notice what we're reading there? His attributes. The attributes of God are his being, what he's like, what he is. When we describe God, see, no man, we describe his essence, his brightness, his glory. But when we really talk about his glory, we are also talking about who he is. It's kind of like the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31. Beauty is vain. That's what the Bible says. It's a vain thing. Favor is a deceitful thing. That's describing that virtuous woman. And how it describes this woman is not her beauty, but her attributes, her what she is. And when beauty begins to fade, the beauty of what a person is rises to the occasion. And we watch as women become more beautiful the older they become. In the world, that doesn't seem to be true, but it does seem to be true. The attributes of grace learned, the attributes that become a part of us. It speaks of his goodness in verse 19. It also speaks of his sovereignty, where he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will have show mercy. He speaks of the name of the Lord, which stands for all that he is. When you speak of a person's name, you see this in verses 5 through 7, chapter 34. It speaks of his long suffering, his patience. It speaks of how he abounds in goodness and truth. It speaks of his justice, by no means clearing the guilty. When you think of God's glory, you think of who he is. You think of what he's like. What is he like? He's a great, merciful, and good God. But balance that. Don't think you take advantage, people take advantage of his goodness and take him to be weak. Because he shows mercy on whom he will show mercy. Thank God we know who he'll show mercy on. He will show mercy on those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who is grace. That's who find him gracious. Those are the ones who do. But full of goodness and yet absolute sovereign. How often do those two things go together? Wouldn't it be wonderful to have somebody in our world even today? The Antichrist will come across that, so that's not wonderful. But there was as much full of goodness as they were with their authority and power. That's God. God is absolute in power, and yet fullness in goodness. Verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord. The Lord God merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgressions and sin. But did you notice the next line? But that will by no means clear the guilty. That's his justice. God is perfect in all his being. He is infinite in all of his attributes. Whatever he is without limit. While he is forgiving and merciful and long-suffering, do not mistake that he will clear the guilty. Those who are condemned by sin and unjustified by the blood of Jesus Christ, God will judge. By no means will he clear them. By no means will anybody stand at the judgment lost without Christ and be accepted. It doesn't matter who your daddy is or who your mother is or who your grandparents are. It doesn't matter what your church affiliation is. Do not misjudge the goodness of God and the mercy of God and the patience of God for weakness. Because by no means will anybody be saved, to quote the parable of Jesus, without the wedding garment on. No man comes in without the wedding garment. You can come into the church because we can't tell, but God will. And so here is, when he says, show me thy glory, he wants to see the brightness of God. He wants to see the attributes of God. At least that's how the answer comes. When the answer comes to his prayer, it is twofold. The brightness and the attributes. Notice finally one thing, and I close, the effects of this prayer on Moses. The effects of the prayer and its answer on Moses. You read it there with me, verse 8. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Look back at chapter 32 a minute, because here's where they have the golden calf. Aaron's built this altar. He's built the golden calf. And he says, tomorrow in verse 5 is a feast to the Lord. In verse 6, and they rose up early in the morrow. On the morrow, that is the next day, they got up early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Dr. Johnson, again, used to like to preach on this verse. He said this, and I can never forget it. He said that their religion didn't sober them. He said, you can see the vanity and the lightness and the foolishness of their worship. It didn't sober them. Here they are. They've got the golden calf. They've got the altar there. They brought their sacrifices, their offerings. They've got up early in the morning, just like Moses later. But now they sit down to eat and to drink and rise up to play. I think you can aptly put out beside that American Christianity. That, as a rule, we don't want to be sobered. We're afraid of being sobered. And I agree with you, we're not going to be Catholic, and we're not going to be Lutheran, and we're not going to be liturgical church. I don't see that. I see Bible preaching as the center, because this is God's word. When we take this book, this is his word. So we're not going to be any of that, but at the same time, you see the difference between Moses. Moses makes haste, he bows down to the earth, and he worships. By the way, it's interesting to follow through the Bible. People bowed when they prayed. The word worship means to bow down, to kneel. I do not think we have to kneel every time we pray, but I tell you this, every time we pray, we're in the presence of God if we pray right. Is that right? Every time we pray, we're in the presence of God, we're addressing God if we pray. What other thing is right than to bow down? I love to read when Paul met with the Ephesian elders, Acts 20. They said they bowed down and prayed. That's how he left them. They got on their knees and prayed. Chapter 21, he got down on his knees with those fellows and prayed. Truth of it is, Moses has a different perspective here. He's met with God in the tabernacle. He's been with them in the tent. Now he's gone up to the mountain. The answer to the prayer comes. Show me your way. God says, I'll show you. I'm going with you. Show me your glory. Okay, here it is. Here are my commandments again. Here's the way. Here are my attributes. And here is my brightness. You've seen all of that. What effect does it have upon him? Write this word down, reverence. Write it down in your heart. Because if your Christianity has not brought you to a deep reverence, you have not come to Christianity. The grace of God is not to make Christianity light and opposed to the stern law of God. The stern law of God in the Old Testament is meant to bring us to Christ, to the liberty, the freedom, to the forgiveness in Christ. But it's meant to bring us to the same God of Mount Sinai. I bow to the same God who wrote those commandments on those tablets. I bow to the same God who made his son an offering for my sin on the cross. Reverence. This is the book of God. Reverence. This is the place where we meet God. Reverence, this is the stand from which we preach his word. Reverence, communion. Not in a stadium where they're bouncing balls all over and having something they call communion. But a respect that it's the blood and the body of Christ represented in communion. Reverence to the name of God. How different is this? No man walks with God without this happens. I know we've made some bold statements tonight. We've made some bold statements looking at this man's life. But here it is again. It's the idea of reverence. It's the idea of respect. It's the whole meaning of the word godly, godly. Are we afraid of returning to Puritanism? I think there's more to be said for the Puritans than against them. Happy a day when we'll turn our back to the sins of this world as we ought, the irreverence of this world, the mockery of this world. For me, I'd rather than never pray at the inauguration as to make a mock of it. Men playing with poetry when he prays, or giving speeches when they pray. How can anybody pray and give a speech to men at the same time? Are they talking to God, or are they talking to men? Who are they speaking to? I've never been a big pusher. I'm not pushing for the return of prayer to the public school, because If I had children in the school, I wouldn't want the Mormon leading them 1 week and the Jehovah's Witness another and the Catholics another. And I would be thinking about that and say, let's make sure we understand prayer is a sacred thing. Sacred. And you pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And He's the high priest. And we come through Him. And how can we be so light about it? Man says, I just talked to the man upstairs. And you didn't talk to the man upstairs. I don't know who you talked to, but you didn't talk to God. Because if you talked to God, you wouldn't be calling the man upstairs. It doesn't go together. The pagan, yes, they got the golden calf. They eat. And they rise up to play. But when a man meets God, he falls on his face. When a man meets God, it's altogether different. Well, the last is verse 29. And it came to pass when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in his hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not, as the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation turned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all the Lord had spoken unto him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. They had to have this veil. They wanted this veil. Look at verse 35. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. Corinthian letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, tells us this was a fading glory. They didn't know that. That he, having been in the presence of God as he was, as it was, his face glowed. But being out of that presence, the face would return. But they didn't know that. They didn't want to look at it. So he put the veil on and he would take it off when he went to the Lord. Nothing has a greater impact upon the believer than being with the Lord. Mueller, in his writings, he said, the first duty of each day is to be sure that you're happy in the Lord. Make that the first thing of your day, to find that happiness in the Lord. I don't think we can set a time on devotion, on the life of devotion. But I think this is true. The closer we get to God, the more we want to be with Him. Not less. The more we love Him, the more we want to love Him. The more we're with His Word, the more we want to be. And the more we wish we could be. We'd be singing that song, I'd stay in the garden with Him, though the night around me be falling. But He bids me go through the voice of woe. His voice to me is calling. That's where the believer wants to be. Nothing changes the life more than the presence of the Lord. I don't say that we carry the glow of Moses, but I think it does in a sense. It even puts a glow upon our face. You ever notice a wife whose husband puts a glow on her face? I'm just asking if you know that. You'll say to someone, you're glowing. And you realize this is a person that's really loved. It does that, doesn't it? Love does that. But this is literally, physically, the presence of God put a glow the effect of prayer answered, the reverence, the deep worship. And the change of the whole person. And others know it. You see that? Others know it. They don't maybe know what's going on, but they know something's going on. Something's going on in his life. Something's going on in her life. I love to spot young people that I know have taken on a deeper walk with the Lord. I don't even have to, in a sense, later on somebody will tell me about it, but I'll see it. You'll see it. Haven't you seen it? You see that wonderful glow. You say, that's a godly young man. That's a godly young lady. They're walking with the Lord. Nothing has greater effect upon the believer than being with the Lord. So I finish with just this application and call and ask you to make this the focus of your life. Make your walk with God focus. I want to serve the Lord. I want to be used of the Lord. But you can be busy doing things for the Lord and not know the Lord. You can be busy doing good things and not really have a warm heart relationship with Him. Is He real to you? Go to Him and say, I've got to know that I found grace in your sight. I've got to know I've got your favor. I've got to know it. Show me your ways. Show me your glory. But be prepared not to eat and drink and rise to play. Be prepared to fall on your face and to want more of it. And ask be by people to put something over you. We can't stand that. And you just keep finding yourself going outside that city, outside that gate, rather, to that tabernacle, that place where you meet God. I hope you have that place. Could we pray together?